Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 verse 7. I want to speak today on the theme, Are You Merciful? Are you merciful? Matthew chapter 5 verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Bible is very good at making statements that seem to contradict itself. It asserts something plausible, believable, and then it turns and puts forth something that seems to be so contradictory, the very opposite, that makes no sense whatsoever. Well, our text is one of those verses that does that very thing. Men have read this beatitude and said, well, this is how I've got to perform. This is what it takes for me to get into the kingdom of God and have eternal life. So if I do this, I'll be fine stead when I die. They suppose that the beatitudes are basically requirements that God lays before us, that if you'll do them, you can be a Christian. They look at all of these Beatitudes, just not this one here in verse 7, but all of them as some kind of standard, some kind of description of what it takes to get eternal life. In other words, you've got to act out these Beatitudes, live these Beatitudes in order to be saved. And so the Beatitudes are read as rules to keep. But beloved, they are not rules. They're not prescriptions to be filled. They're not even guidelines to follow. They're not even actions per se. Well, what are they then? They are a description, not a prescription. The Beatitudes are more of an explanation of what a Christian is than what he does. They are characteristics of all who have been born from above. This portion of the Sermon on the Mount is not a resume of accomplishments, but rather it's simply revealing what a Christian is. This is how Christians act. This is the character. This is the heart. This is the soul and mind of all of those who have been born again, who have been given eternal life. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Not blessed are those who show mercy. It's a state of being. Beatitude. If you wrongly interpret the Beatitudes as things to do in order to be saved, why, you will have abandoned the Christian faith altogether. You will miss heaven. You won't make it, you'll miss it. You will have turned your back on the gospel of grace and you will have constructed a house of cards, a gospel of works. Works, good works, do not get us into the kingdom except one man's work, Jesus Christ. Your good works are not what you should be resting upon, but the good work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary for us. Good works puts us not in heaven, but puts a man straight on the path of hell if he trusts in those goodness to save him. Jesus is not saying that if you want to get mercy from God, you got to first be merciful. You got to show mercy to others if you want God to be merciful to you. He's not saying that, because if he were, he would be saying that his death was pointless. If you can get into heaven by doing these things, then the cross of Calvary becomes a sham. If acting merciful to others for the sole basis of getting mercy for yourself, well, you won't need any mercy in the very end anyway. You've met the requirements. You've done it. You deserve heaven now. You won't need mercy. So you can't interpret our Lord to say that those who get mercy from God get it because they're first merciful. Then what is he saying? What can it mean, since it exactly reads like that, doesn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, I want to answer that this morning. First, I want to give you the definition of mercy. And then secondly, I want to show how this beatitude does not contradict salvation by grace. And then, in whatever time we have left, Once we understand what this verse means, I want to spend a few moments in application. Let me now direct your attention to the definition of mercy. Mercy is popularly defined as being the same thing as grace. Most people think that's exactly what mercy is, just another word for grace, but it isn't. There's an element of grace in mercy, but mercy is different from grace. Many have tried to show the difference between grace and mercy by defining grace as getting something you don't deserve, while mercy is not getting something you do deserve. For years, I saw that as the definition or of the two words to see the differences. Let me see if I can explain it a little bit better. Let's suppose somebody gives you a gift, unknowingly surprise you with a gift. That's grace. You got something that you didn't deserve. Where mercy would be illustrated this way: you're speeding and a policeman stops you. But instead of writing you a well-deserved ticket, he gives you a warning and lets you go. You just got mercy because you didn't get what you deserved, a speeding ticket. And as I said, for years, that's basically how I saw the difference between grace and mercy. But that's not quite right either. If you do a study of the word mercy, you'll discover that it's much more than just not giving someone their due. The Bible uses the word much more often, to describe kindness or goodness to others. When we show kindness to somebody, you're being merciful. Whether they deserve it or don't deserve it, doesn't matter. When you're showing kindness, that's an act of mercy. David says in the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." See, he links goodness and mercy together. Surely goodness and mercy. He's certainly not saying that for the rest of my life, God's not going to give me what I deserve, punishment. That's not the point. In fact, the word kindness and mercy are the exact word, same word in the Hebrew. Very same word. Mercy is also used in the Bible to mean pity or compassion, which is kindness to help someone or something that is suffering. Again, the Bible uses the word mercy this way. Look at Psalm Psalm chapter 6, verse 3. David said, "My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. Save me for your pity's sake. I'm in trouble. I'm in distress. Help me." So here, mercy is seen as an act of compassion on someone suffering. The father whose son was demon-possessed came to Jesus. And what did he ask Jesus for? He said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." He was not saying that his son didn't deserve punishment and he wasn't asking for punishment, but a reprieval. No. He was asking the God of who was before him in flesh to have compassion on his son and heal his son. So the word mercy doesn't just mean not getting what you deserve. It simply means a compassion, a kindness, a goodness, a pity. It's also a kindness and compassion demonstrated to the hurting. But more than that, listen, mercy is an emotional capacity of the heart. It's just not actions, and certainly they're demonstrated. Mercy is demonstrated in action. But mercy is something that is inside, motivating you, moving you to relieve the suffering, the pain of the hurting, to bind the wound of the broken. That's what mercy does. Mercy, folks, those who are gifted with mercy especially, that's what motivates them. They're always wanting to relieve hurting, suffering, brokenness. Even if that person is broken because of sin, mercy people want to just make the people feel better. That's mercy. That's the way they're wired. And that's what mercy is. It's a compassion of the heart. This mercy or kindness is never seen in any greater way than what it is seen when it is seen as a compassion and pity towards those who are offending and hurting you. Did not our Lord demonstrate this? There He is, hanging on Calvary. His executioners are ridiculing Him. His scoffers are reproaching Him. And prayer comes from His holy lips, but it's not a prayer of vengeance. Pity falls from His lips. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mercy on the very people who are killing Him. The first Christian martyr exercised Christ-like mercy. Stephen, when stones were beating the life from his body, asked the Father in mercy not to lay the sin, his own death that these men were causing to be laid to their charge. He was asking for compassion for his murderers. So from this we can see that mercy, in a very general sense, is a character of heart that manifests itself in kindness and compassion to others. Listen, God is good to all men, deserving and undeserving. God causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. God blesses both saints and sinners. Surely He shows pity to the weak and kindness to the forsaken. That's mercy, friend. Are you merciful? Are you merciful? Well, let me direct your attention, secondly, to why mercy does not merit mercy. Why mercy doesn't earn mercy. At first reading, even with careful reading, it seems like verse 7 is saying that if you're to receive God's mercy, you better be first merciful, and because you are merciful, then God will in turn be merciful to you. At face value, let's just be honest, it seems to read like that. And then, you know, this verse isn't all alone. There are other passages that say very similar things. Perhaps the most famous passage of Scripture is the story, the illustration that Jesus told of a king in Matthew 18. The king decided that he would collect all of his outstanding loans. One particular man who owed him millions of dollars could not repay, and the king's order was to turn him over to the slave auction block. You see, in that day, when you owed money and you couldn't pay it back, there were two options: debtor's prison or to be sold into slavery. The king ordered that not only this man, but his entire family be sold. Now, he wasn't going to get his $1 million back, but he would take his losses, cut and run, get what he can. And the man, the Bible tells us, fell at the king's feet and pleaded for mercy. He asked for more time, but the debtor got better than his request. Jesus said the king in Matthew 18:27 was moved with compassion. Note the word compassion. He was moved with mercy, in other words, and He released him and forgave him the debt, leaving the palace a debt-free man. Man, that would be exhilarating. You'd think you'd be a happy fellow, a kind fellow. But immediately leaving the palace, he finds somebody that owes him about $5,000, grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay me now, pay me all." Choked man squeaked out the very words the man had said just moments ago to the king. "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." But the forgiven man was not moved by any compassion, and he had the man thrown into debtor's prison. And when news got back to the king what the forgiven man had done, the king was incensed, livid, angry, and he had the man brought to him. And he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity?" Notice the word pity. In other words, just as I had mercy on you. And he ordered the man to be handed over to the torturers. And Jesus summarized the parable this way. He said, "So My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. How else do you read that? If I don't show mercy, God's not going to be merciful to me. Seems like there is a little bit of rewards, works going on here. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes another similar assertion. He was teaching on prayer. And he taught us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts, trespasses, as we forgive our debtors, those who trespass against us. He links our forgiveness with our forgiving others. And he summarizes forgiveness two verses later, verse 14 and 15. He says this, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I hope I have your attention. You want to be forgiven by God? Be a forgiver. Now then, how do you understand these verses? Knowing that your relationship with God's not based upon what you do, but based upon grace, how do you rightly understand the tension that these verses create? Well, let me answer. And I would begin to answer by saying to you, we must not take our text, verse 7, out of its context, but see it as a part of a larger whole. The Beatitudes, a list of qualities and characteristics of all of the redeemed. And when you review the previous four Beatitudes, because this one is the fifth, when you look at the previous four, you'll notice there's a progression. It's obvious, at least to me, there's a progression here involved in these first four Beatitudes. Three of the four Beatitudes are all indicative of some kind of deficiency in the Christian. He begins, Jesus does, in verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now listen closely. This one Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is the fundamental, foundational and underlying truth of all of Christianity. It is the bedrock of your salvation. Not John 3:16. John 3:16 tells you how you can be saved. This tells you what salvation is in its beginning stages. And everyone who's been born again has passed through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of spiritual poverty. All Christian virtues rest on the foundation that Christians, are you listening? Say amen. That Christians are spiritually bankrupt of all virtue and goodness and righteousness. Did you hear me? All Christian virtues are based upon the fact that you don't have any virtue. You have nothing in you or about you that makes you suitable to God. Nothing in you upon which you can have a hope of being accepted by God. And until you see that, dear friend, you will remain lost in your sin. You're hopelessly lost. The Christian, if I wanted to define a Christian this morning, here's my definition. First and foremost, the Christian is a person who's been broken, crushed, demoralized. He's been broken of saying things like, well, I don't do this and I don't do that, and I do this and I am that and I've done this. He's been broken of saying that he's not as bad as he or she. I'm a person, pretty good person, basically. Friends, in the gospel of Christ, those words are nonsensical. They're irrelevant. They make absolutely no sense. The true child of God has been forced to see that in him, in her, there is no good thing. God comes calling to collect on his debt, and you didn't have one red cent. Not one red cent to give him. Not one. You're absolutely, completely devoid of anything that will reduce your payment, much less retire it. And you've seen yourself in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true righteousness of God. How in the world can you offer your paltry goodness and your slim virtue in comparison to Jesus and offer that to God? Friends, Jesus' righteousness makes us look like rotting dung. Seriously. This is the starting place of the Christian life, and one must not depart from it, and yet, even after having been there, being saved, don't we depart so frequently? We venture forth, may I borrow from Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, we venture forth to Vanity Fair, that well-populated city, where humility's left at the city gates and only the proud are allowed in. We get proud. We forget our spiritual poverty and we actually begin to boast of our successes as if our victories were through our hands alone. We puff ourselves because of our knowledge, because of our biblical knowledge, because of our holiness, because of our superiority over our brethren. We really think we've really grown spiritually. Oh, what a hard lesson it is to learn that we are never going to be anything else but what we were when the Savior found us, bankrupt of all goodness, virtue, and righteousness. I've been saved 21 years. I'm still the same Michael, apart from His grace. But Brother Michael, you ask me, don't we have those things now that we are saved? Yes. But dear friend, they're gifts given to you by a Savior. They're not possessions produced by self. They're given to you. And according to the logic of heaven, if something is given to you and not produced by you, how do you brag? You can't. Listen to the apostle. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Do you get the message? Christians have nothing to brag about except Jesus, Him. Ravi Zacharias tells a story that illustrates what I'm trying to, I think, communicate. Here's the point before I share the story. Listen. It's not until you understand how poor you are with God that you will ever move towards God. It's not until you absolutely understand that there is no goodness for which upon which you to stand and offer yourself to God and reach you up to heaven. When you realize there is none, then you are ready to be saved. Zacharias tells a story of a missionary whose home had been broken in by a burglar. This was in Bangkok, Thailand. The bedrooms were upstairs, and the missionaries were awakened by the intruder. And across from the missionary and his wife's bedroom was the bedroom of their two daughters, and they could hear the man climbing the stairs. He didn't know what to do. He had just heard a story 3 days prior to this of another missionary having been his home was broken into, and they scuffled in the kitchen, and the burglar took a kitchen butcher knife and slit the man's throat. He nearly died. He did live, but he couldn't talk. His vocal cords had been damaged, and so this is all racing through his mind. What do I do? What do I do? He didn't know what to do. Inside the dark bedroom, they heard the prowler moving up the stairs. He could only pray that whatever the man does, he doesn't turn towards the girl's bedroom. And sure enough, he doesn't. He moves into their bedroom, but he still doesn't know what he's going to do. And all he can do is pray. And the missionary reports that all of a sudden, he doesn't know why. This is what really came to his mind. It's strange what happens when you're in a position of terror and fright, don't know what to do. What will come to your mind? He says what came to his mind was when he was a teenager in a school play where he played a Indian. And his only one line was a Indian war whoop. Sure enough, the burglar made the turn of the missionary's bedroom. He could see him with the knife flashing and whatever light there was. And then the missionary said, I don't know whether it was an in or out of body experience. I didn't think anything could come out of my mouth, but I reared back and I let out a blood curdling call. The intruder did not know what had happened. He didn't know if there was some wounded animal in the room or if there was some human-like creature. He turned on a dime, jumped the stairs, leapt out a window, and was gone. And Zacharias then postulates this conclusion to his story. Why did the missionary react this way? Why did he confront the burglar this way? And Zacharias answers his question this way. Because he had nothing to lose. Beloved, it's only when you know you have nothing to lose and everything to gain that you will open your heart to grace and be saved. Oh, I wish God would move you to that point today where you see you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Because true spirituality is to know that I don't have any apart from Jesus. You want to really be spiritual? Here it is. It's real simple. True spirituality is to know you don't have any spirituality apart from Jesus. The most humble are the most spiritual, not the most, not those who have the most Bible knowledge. This poverty of spirituality leads to the second beatitude. I know I'm supposed to be answering why mercy doesn't merit mercy. Follow with me. The second beatitude is, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How can you not mourn if you do see your poverty of soul? The true Christian is a constant mourner. Oh yes, we have joy and we always have joy, but there is a strange dichotomy that goes on in the Christian's life. Here's why we are constant mourners. It's because we constantly see our spiritual poverty. The more I learn about Jesus, the more I know I'll never be like Him. And that's why we mourn. That's why we weep. I want to be so like Jesus. I desire true holiness, but I never feel that I'm like I'm holy. Do you know what it means to long for purity, that you're brought to tears by that? Come on. I'm asking a real question. Have you ever felt this strange longing so much within your soul to be holy that you were moved to weep over it? You so want to be free from sin that you've literally begged God to either make you holy or go ahead and just take you on home to heaven. The third beatitude is meekness. I don't think I need to elaborate much here, or even on the fourth one. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why wouldn't they hunger and thirst? There's something taking place. They've seen their absolute need of Jesus, who is true righteousness. They mourn the fact they can never be like that in themselves. Therefore, they hunger for He who can make them that way. The natural progression. Do you see it? And then comes our beatitude in verse 7. The Christian is one who's been given a truly remarkable gift. You've been given the ability to see Jesus. Oh, that God would heal eyes here today to see Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, you then see your own corruption. You see how far you do fall short. And once you realize your need, my friend, you're moved to be lowly in heart. And you crave what God craves. And that is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ being your own character. That's the change that's so often referred to as being born again. He's just describing those who've been born again. This is what happens to them. It's not becoming religious. It's becoming a new person. And this new person has a heart that has been changed by the mercy of God. God has been compassionate towards you. And that changes you. And that's why we are at this beatitude today. This is the progression. We should see. Now listen, here it is. Here's the answer why mercy doesn't merit mercy. We should see that the merciful are merciful because they've received mercy. Only because they have first received it themselves. We're bankrupt of any virtue. Is mercy not a virtue? Well, then we're bankrupt of mercy. If we're merciful, it is because God has first been merciful to us. He's given His children new hearts that are kind and good and compassionate. Are you merciful? Are you like your father that you have tendencies to show pity even to those who wound you? Consequently, I think we can conclude here that Jesus is not teaching that we're blessed with mercy from God as a reward for our first being merciful. We'll never be as merciful as God is to us. Look at the parable of Matthew 18 with the forgiven debtor. Jesus' premises is all built upon that the king was the first to forgive. And because the king forgave his debtor, the man who owed him, that man should have been forgiven. Jesus' logic is this: if you've been shown mercy, that should prompt you, motivate you to be merciful. Well, Pastor, it does say they shall obtain mercy. Future tense. I understand that. It does, my friend. But it doesn't mean they merit it or they earn mercy. Who's to say that Christ isn't showing us who's going to be granted mercy on that great day when all men stand before the judge of the universe? He is showing us who those are who are going to receive mercy. It is those who have been blessed and saved by His mercy, who in turn have been changed by that mercy, and that is why they were merciful. And they, therefore, on that great day will obtain mercy. Simply, He's showing us the characteristic of all who are forgiven. Are you merciful? Or do you find it easier to hold a grudge? That's what scares me about this whole thing. Grudge keeping, resentment, bitterness are all indications of a heart that hasn't experienced mercy. I'm not saying that a Christian can't do that. We can. It's a sin too. But I don't know how we can stay in that condition if we have experienced the mercy of God. Which leads me to my third and final point. I want to direct your attention that recipients of mercy are merciful. If you've been touched by the mercy of God, you are going to be merciful. I want us, in this last few moments, I don't want us to talk about others. I don't want us to talk even about whom Jesus was addressing. I don't want us to think about anybody else. I want you to turn your inspection to your own heart. And I want us to look into my heart and see, and I want you to look into your heart and see if you are merciful. If we have received the mercy of God in a life-changing way, we will show mercy to those who are guilty of offending us. My dear friend, how can you hold unforgiveness against somebody when what they have done to you is so small compared to what you have done to your God? Do you not see the weight of their sin, regardless of what they've done to you, being lighter than the weight of your sin towards God? Sure, they've offended you. I know you've been hurt deeply and terribly by people. We all have. They've either said something or did something that cut deep. But in most instances, please listen, in most instances they've only done it once, maybe twice, and in some rare cases maybe they've done it over and over and over again. But what are they in number when you count the times when you've hurt the heart of your God? I don't have a number that high for me. And even if I don't, I still wouldn't be accurate. Because there are sins in my life, no less egregious or terrible, but because I am so familiar with sin, I don't see them as sin. And they miss my count and tally. There's so much in my own stinking heart would give God any reason, number of reasons, to reject me. And yet He keeps blessing me. This I am amazed by. And in light of that fact, having been such a recipient of the mercy and love and compassion of such a forgiving God, who am I? Tell me, who am I to hold your sins against me? It doesn't make sense, does it, friend? To hold bitterness in your heart, to hold an unforgiving grudge in your soul. Blessed are the merciful. No, I don't have the righteous eyes of God to see all of my sins. Dear friend, we are the beneficiary of a mercy so large, so great, more than it ever will be demanded of you to forgive another. Why, you've been blessed with so much mercy, your heart should be so full that you could give it to everyone who's ever offended you double and still have more to spare. That's how much He's been merciful towards us. I truly wonder about the person who says they're a Christian, but they just can't forgive. I've had people say to me, you know, how can I forgive him? How can I forgive her? And I always want to ask the question, how can you not? What they did to you is nothing compared to what you've done to Christ. How can you hold them accountable when God has shown you great compassion? He didn't have to even knock on the door of your heart. He could have left you alone. And been holy, righteous, and just. I don't understand. It makes no sense. How can you not forgive? I don't understand holding grudges. I don't understand resentment towards others, especially other Christians. Now, I'm not saying I'm a great forgiver. I'm a great, merciful, compassionate person. I just don't understand unforgiveness in the heart of one who's been forgiven as much as I've been forgiven. My wife doesn't even know the depth of my own depravity. But God does. And He still calls me His son. How do you explain unforgiveness when you remember the compassions of God towards you? Don't you realize that you're demonstrating that you think somehow this person has got to jump through certain hoops in order to get your forgiveness? Aren't you aware that you're suggesting that really God's mercy is not free? You had to jump through His hoops. Friend, you never jumped through one yet. I don't care how little or how low He makes it, you can't do it. You're dead in sins and trespasses. No, we are here reconciled by grace. I tell you, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. You can't be a happy person if that's how you deal with people who offend you. You just can't be happy. He says, the merciful are the happy ones. Blessed means happy. Happy are the merciful. And a happy church is the church, the only kind of church that knows how to show kindness one to another. The last thing that should ever happen at Oak Grove Baptist Church is that people should have animosity one towards another, because we're all recipients of His grace, those of us who are saved. Are you a part of the Church of Jesus Christ? Then you are to be merciful. And your mercy is in proportion to the amount of God's grace you've experienced. Would you like to be more merciful? Then here's the answer how. First, remember and rehearse God's mercy towards you. Get a vision of His grandeur. Remember His greatness. Remember how pure and holy He is. And then remember, secondly, how you're not. Would you like to be more merciful? Here's what you do. Open your heart to humility. And the way you do that is you look at God, and then secondly, you look deep, deep within the darkness that still yet remains in your own heart, and you get broken over that darkness. This is the only way. It's the only way. There's not 10 steps. It's real simple. You look and see your own darkness, corruption, and you're broken over your own sin. You see yourself as you really, really are, more proud than humble, more unforgiving than forgiving, more corrupt than pure, more worldly than heavenly. And then you weep, brother, you weep, you weep. If you can look within the corruption of your own heart and not be moved, we have only one thing to say. You're hard. Your heart is hard. It's hard. But oh, God can break it again. There's mercy for hard hearts. Let your heart be cleansed by the pity and loving kindness of a God who's plenteous in mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. No one should leave here this morning not having been the recipient of God's mercy, and no one should leave here having been the recipient of God's mercy and not being merciful to someone else. Let us always remember that no matter the offense, no matter the pain, no matter the hurt, greater still far yet has been your hurt and pain that you have given to a master that loves you so. A God that has redeemed and loved you with pity, eternal pity. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Amen.